Good morning. It's indeed a privilege and an honor to fill in for Pastor Dennis this week while he's on leave. And as always, it's a privilege and honor to proclaim the word of the living God. So for our message this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read verses 9 to 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer very quickly before we begin. Gracious Father in heaven, I come before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this time that you have blessed us with to hear your holy word. Father, we praise you and thank you for Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for him crucified. Thank you for him raised into everlasting glory. Thank you for this glorious gospel message. Father, I pray for this time that you would pour out thy spirit and move in our hearts and minds and take your word and make it effectual, and that you would be glorified and Christ would be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in light of his second coming in power and glory and judgment, which he spoke of in chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, he spoke of, so he's in a village here on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. And on his way, he's stopping in towns and villages and doing signs and wonders that testify to his messiahship and his deity. And in one of these villages, he gives several discourses. And in chapter 17, he gave a discourse concerning his second coming. And he compares it to the days of Noah, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. He also compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah, and as it was at Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. So it is to this same audience that he tells this parable to. He turns to these crowds in light of this statement about his second coming in power and glory and judgment. And with love and compassion to the crowds, he speaks directly to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This parable then is a loving warning, and you should view it as such. Right? It is a warning of compassion. It's a warning in light of the terrible justice and judgment that will be executed when Christ returns and is unveiled in his power and in his glory, and he judges all men. He turns to them in compassion and with love in his heart, and he gives them, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, this loving warning. The one who loves you the most tells you the most truth. Right? The one that loves you will shine the light upon him who sits in darkness. And so our Lord did with these who trusted in themselves. He states the main point of the parable in verse 14b, where he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, the two men in the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, are meant to depict all of humanity as we live out our lives on this earth before the judgment seat of God. And though it would seem to us that there are many categories and ethnicities and languages and kinds of people Yet this parable teaches us that there is really only one category. There's only one category that all humanity falls into. We are all sinners. And this parable could rightly be called the parable of the two sinners. And all humanity falls into the same category before the judgment seat of God. We're all alike fallen, sinful, and condemned. And the reason why this parable could be called the parable of the two sinners is because the main point of the parable has to do with how these men see themselves as they stand before the judgment seat of God. One of the sinners exalts himself before the judgment seat of God. The other sinner humbles himself before the judgment seat of God. So we can interpret the Lord's statement in verses 14b as saying, every sinner who exalts himself before the judgment seat of God in this life will be humbled by God at the final judgment. And every sinner who humbles himself before the judgment seat of God in this life will be exalted by God at the final judgment. Now, there's a key word in verse 14a, the first part of verse 14, that is absolutely crucial to rightly understanding the message of the parable. Our Lord Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that's the key word, justified, rather than the other. Now, this word justified is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. It's the Greek word dikaiō, which means to declare or pronounce to be just or righteous. So in the context of the salvation of fallen men, it's God's legal declaration as the judge of all the earth, whereby He pronounces or declares a guilty sinner to be irreversibly and permanently righteous and accepted before Him forever. Our Lord is saying then that those who humble themselves before the judgment seat of God in this life will be exalted by God Himself at the final judgment. And why is that? Well, because God Himself had already rendered His final verdict concerning them in this life. He had already pronounced them to be perfectly and everlastingly righteous before Him. He had justified them. And so then at the final judgment, there will be no more verdict to be rendered, but just the outworking of that verdict, the exaltation of the one that He has justified. This is the glory of the gospel message, my friends. The message we're called to preach as the church of Jesus Christ on this earth to the worst of sinners is that no matter how bad you are, today you can be right with God forever. You will not have to wait until the final judgment to find out if God will accept you or reject you. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ says today you can go down to your house justified forever. That's why it's such good news. Or as our Lord told the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In other words, when you come in power and glory and judgment, I'm hanging here next to you, deservedly so, and I've come to see that you are the Messiah of God. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man who will come in power and glory. I believe this. And when you come in power and glory and judgment, remember me. Be merciful to me, the guilty sinner. Please don't sweep me away in your terrible judgment upon this world. And our Lord looked at this poor, miserable, condemned man and said, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, you will not need to wait until the final judgment to know that you're right with me as you hang here and as you die today. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the power of that word, justification, that justified. This is the heart of the Christian gospel, the heart of the Christian message, that God as the judge declares guilty, wicked, sinful people like us to be irreversibly, everlastingly, perfectly, never to be decided again. He brings down that final, eternal gavel that only He holds, and He says concerning you, justified. Righteous forever. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified, we have peace with God. We have it now. And we are called to live out of that peace, out of that grace in which we now stand as justified men and women. This is the glory of the gospel message. Those who humble themselves before the judgment seat of God in this life, in other words, those who come to see themselves as they truly are, acknowledge what they truly are, and call upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, will be justified by God in this life, and they will have nothing to fear in the final judgment. Now, given the importance of this doctrine of justification, let me be very clear up front about what this passage does not teach. It does not teach that sinners are justified by their humility or by their humbling of themselves. As if their humbling themselves is of any merit or counts as any weight in the balances of the scales of divine justice. The only merit and weight that balances the scales of divine justice and the only ground upon which the holy God justifies sinful men, let's be very clear, is the ground of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? As Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So a sinner is justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Faith is not a meritorious work any more than self-humbling is a meritorious work. Christ's work and Christ's substitutionary atoning death is the only thing God accepts as payment for man's sins. So sinners are saved and justified by God by faith in Jesus Christ, that He and He alone, as the crucified incarnate Son of God, has balanced the scales of divine justice through His cross work, and that God has promised to justify those who believe this. Now, the point of our passage today is that men cannot believe this unless they first come to see themselves as they truly are. As our Lord says in Luke 18:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, that is a spiritually rich person, that is a self-exalting person, that is a person who trusts in themselves that they are righteous. Our Lord says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Men cannot believe in Christ and Him crucified if they do not first see their need. And they will not see their need if they do not see themselves rightly before the judgment seat of God. And this parable teaches us that when men are brought to themselves as the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when they see themselves as they truly are, they will cry out, as the tax collector did, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And unless they see themselves rightly and humble themselves before the judgment seat of God in this life, they will never see their need of Christ. Therefore, they will never truly believe in Christ. And therefore, they will never be justified by God in this life. And therefore, they will be humbled and brought low forever by God at the final judgment. That's the universal principle of the kingdom of God here that we're looking at. So, to see this and bring this out more fully, we're going to consider the Pharisee, who is a picture of the sinner who does not see himself rightly before the judgment seat of God in this life. And then we'll look at the tax collector, who is a picture of a sinner who has come to see himself rightly before the judgment seat of God. Now, I'd like to call your attention to four fatal errors that self-exalting men and women make, by which they shroud themselves in a state of delusion before the judgment seat of God. And the first fatal error is this: they separate themselves from other people as if they're not in the same category. They separate themselves from other people as if they're not in the same category. We see this in verse 11 with the Pharisee. He's described as standing by himself. As he prayed, the first thing he says to God is, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? So he's separating himself into a category as if he's not in the same category as all men. And this, of course, is sheer nonsense. It is not reality. There is one humanity, and we are all from the same root, and we are all fallen, and we are all sinners. That is the most basic building block of reality. And those that do not recognize that and see that, and who separate themselves into other categories, they're not seeing things accurately. And this is why we had Greg read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12 this morning. Chapter 3, 9 to 12 says, For we have already charged that all, listen to the universality of his language, all, both Jews and Greeks, and that would refer to the entire known world at the time, right? Jews and everybody, every nationality, every kind of person. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one. There's not one that you can point to in all of this fallen human race that you can point to and say, well, that one does good. It's not true. It may look like that according to our fallen standards. But my friends, according to God's standard, it's simply not true. There is none who does good. Paul makes it even clearer in Romans 5:12 when he seeks to show us how we all come from Adam, and as Adam acted as our representative, what he did affected all that came forth from him. And he says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? The one man was acting as a representative of all the human race. God made this very clear to Adam. He took Adam and he made Adam and breathed into Adam the breath of life so that he became a living soul. And he took Adam and he placed him and he showed him his purpose, the reason why he exists. But he told Adam, I'm not only your creator, but I am also your lawgiver. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, as Christ said. You may eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree, you shall not eat. And God was revealing to Adam, right, that being a creature, being made in the image of God, means that he is under God's law. And that God is not only his maker, but he's his lawgiver. And all that was bound up in that one tree, that one command. But God also revealed that he's Adam's judge, his lawgiver and his judge. He said, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Why? Well, it's because God was saying to Adam, I am your judge, and I am righteous, and I am holy, and I am true, and I cannot abide with transgression and unrighteousness. And the day that you transgress my law, I shall take the role of judge, and I shall condemn you. And you will be sentenced to death. Right? So death is the divine sentence. And so, as Paul goes on, he says, many died through the one man's trespass. The judgment. Whose judgment? God's judgment. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That's the opposite of justification. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Why do we die? We like to cover these things up and act as though it's just some sort of natural part of life. There's nothing more certain than death and taxes. Right? We start getting older, we call it our golden years. There's nothing golden about it. Ask a person that's getting older. There's nothing golden about getting older. Why does it happen? Why do we come forth from the womb of our mother, a brand new, sparkling, shining, healthy baby, boy or girl, and we grow taller and stronger and faster and sharper, and our intellects grow, and everything about us is growing and progressing in strength and in clarity. But then it's like all of a sudden when we get to the age of 40, 50. Something happens. My friends, that something is not natural. That something is the supernatural curse of our Maker upon us, whereby He judged the whole lot of us. And He said, condemned, sentenced to death. So there's one category, and that is fallen, and that is sinful, and that is condemned, and that is sentenced. Right? So this is the place we're all in. And so in the parable of two sinners, you have one sinner that's coming before the judgment seat of God in this life, and he's separating himself from other people as if they're in some sort of different category than him. This is a delusion. It's a lie. And I tell you, all the religions of all the world are designed to be one thing, a construct through which fallen, wicked men might exalt themselves before the judgment seat of God. That's all they are. They're all works righteousness. And this is how I know Christianity is true. I know because God has changed me and He has shown me the truthfulness of His Word. But Christianity is the only religion in the world that does not give men a platform to exalt themselves on. That's how I know it's true. But the second fatal error that those who exalt themselves before the judgment seat of God in this life make is that they view themselves through the lens of their own distorted judgment and compare themselves to the bad people of the world. That's the high and lofty standard that they choose for themselves. The worst people among us. We see this in verse 11 again when you look at it from a different angle. God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see what he's doing? He's viewing himself through the lens of his own distorted judgment. God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. This is him viewing himself through the lens of his own distorted judgment. Right? This is him declaring this about himself. This is his verdict concerning himself. He's declared that he's not like other men. God hasn't said that. So he's acting as his own judge. He's looking at himself through the distorted lens of his own fallen judgment. And he is justifying himself before God. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Right? When we judge ourselves, it's very easy to think we're right. Every man is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:2 puts it like this, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. It's not the man that has the scales of justice. It's not the man that is the judge. It's God that is the judge. It is God that is the one that will be weighing you, not yourself. You will not be the one pronouncing the verdict concerning you. And so your judgment, whether you think you're pure in your own sight or you're good in your own sight or not, matters not at all. Right? God is the judge. But further, these men and women compare themselves to bad people, the bad, quote-unquote, bad people of the world. Note who he compares himself to in verse 11, the extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I think all of you that have preached the gospel or shared the gospel with other people before have found that there are usually two great barriers to men accepting the gospel message. And the first is that, you know, people think that they're too sinful to be saved. You don't know what I've done. Right? You don't know what I've done. God can't forgive me. Those are much easier to preach the gospel to. But even they can pose a great challenge. But the other great barrier to men receiving the gospel is that they don't believe they're as sinful as you say they are. They don't believe that they're really as bad as the Word of God says they are. And of the people who don't believe they're sinful, the rationale for why they don't believe they're sinful is almost always the same. It goes something like this. Look, I know I'm not perfect. Right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to say they're perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as the truly evil people of the world. Right? In a world filled with murderers and cyber criminals and genocidal dictators and rapists and liars and great criminals of every kind. Surely God has bigger fish to fry than me, right? I just don't see it. I just don't see that I'm as bad as you say I am. And again, the standard to which they make that declaration about themselves is the standard of the worst people of society. They select as their standard the worst of the worst, the Hitlers. And they say, I'm not like that. I'm not that bad. And so they comfort themselves. And so they take confidence in themselves that they're righteous. And in doing this, they're exalting themselves before the judgment seat of God in this life. The third fatal error is that they believe the good they've done is acceptable and pleasing to God. The Pharisee points to his good works. In verse 11, he says, I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. I go above and beyond. Right? Fasting twice a week, there's only certain fasts that were commanded in Judaism. There's only a certain amount that was required to be tithed. And this Pharisee is saying, I go beyond that. Right? I'm exceeding in the column of good things. He believes his good works are acceptable to God. But the Word of God is very clear on these things, right? How God views the good efforts of sinners. Isaiah 64:6 probably puts it better than anywhere. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. A soiled, filthy rag to the Holy God. Luke 16:15, our Lord, just a couple chapters earlier, had told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves. You're acting as your own judge. And you justify and declare yourselves to be right and righteous. You're those that justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, that is, whatever sinful men think is good and righteous and acceptable and applaudable, whatever is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. An abomination. It's atrocious. It's repulsive when sinners offer up their righteous deeds to God. One of the best illustrations I've heard of this is from a pastor named Edward Donnelly. And he gives the illustration of a culinary graduate who has to prepare food for a group of people, right? This man has just graduated from the finest culinary school. He's a chef of the top order. And he has his first assignment after graduating. And he's got a room full of, well-dressed, fine dining guests in a top-notch restaurant in a big city, and he goes in to and he's told he needs to prepare a meal for the room. And so he walks into the kitchen thinking he'll find the state-of-the-art equipment, right? Shining, sparkling, top-of-the-line equipment, the best ingredients, the best that money can buy. But he finds the opposite. He walks into that kitchen, and the smell is the first thing that hits him. It's horrible. He looks around and dripping down the walls is congealed grease and blood. And there's rancid meat on the counter with flies swirling around. There's cockroaches scurrying around the floor and on the countertops. The utensils all look like they were used and they're just sitting in a sink. They've been sitting there for years. And, the vegetables are rotten. Everything is rotten and disgusting and filthy. It's stomach turning. And so he thinks to himself, what do I do? And he decides to do the best with what he's got. Puts together a meal, cooks it, garnishes it as best he can, makes it look as good as he can, and he takes it out and serves it. Would you want to eat that meal? No, I think we would all, that's stomach turning to even think about. But that's the perfect picture of what it's like for a polluted, fallen sinner to offer up a meal of righteousness to the Holy God. We're offering it from a polluted and defiled kitchen. It's unacceptable to Him. It's stomach-turning to Him in His holiness and sinless perfection. And so they make the error of believing that their good deeds are pleasing and acceptable to God. But the fourth and final error, and a quick summary here. So these kind of sinners then separate themselves from other men and believe they're in a different category. They do this by judging themselves through the lens of their own distorted judgment. And the standard to which they compare themselves is the bad people of the world. And they find further confidence and trust in themselves by believing their good works are acceptable to God. But the root of all this error, the error that makes all these other errors possible, is that they have low and distorted and false views of who God is. This is loudly and clearly implied throughout the entirety of this parable, but it's very clear when we look at the tax collector, which we'll do in a moment. But consider passages like this from the Old Testament, from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Where he's speaking of the Lord. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You who are of purer eyes than to look upon evil and cannot look at wrong." You can hear the holy dread in his voice as he states those words before this God. "You who are of purer eyes than to even look upon evil." John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, puts it this way. He says, "Let us contemplate that judge, not as our own unaided intellect conceives of him, but as he is portrayed to us in Scripture. With brightness which obscures the stars, a strength which melts the mountains, an anger which shakes the earth, a wisdom which takes the wise in their own craftiness, a purity before which all things become impure, a righteousness to which not even angels are equal, a vengeance which once kindled burns to the lowest hell. Let him, I say, sit in judgment on the actions of men, and who will feel secure in sitting himself before his throne?" You see, the root out of which all these other errors grow, the reason why they do not see themselves rightly, is because they do not see God rightly. Everything begins with God. We are created beings made in the image of God, and should it be any conundrum that if we have low and false views of God, we will have totally wrong views of ourselves? So I ask you today, before we look at this tax collector, do you see yourself rightly before God? Are you justifying yourself before God? Are you separating yourself from other men as if you're in a different category? Are you viewing yourself through the lens of your own fallen and distorted standard of righteousness? Are you comparing yourself to other sinful men? Do you see yourself rightly today? And if you do not, I tell you, it is because you do not see who God is rightly. You're spiritually blind. And the only cure for spiritual blindness is the mercy of the Almighty God to come and remove the scales from your lifeless eyes and help you see the living and glorious God with the eye of faith, and for the first time to see yourself as you truly are. My friend, there is nothing better that could happen to you today than that. I guarantee you that every Christian in this room right now would stand up and tell you that the greatest thing that has ever happened is when God opened their eyes and they saw who He is and they saw themselves as they truly are. Wretched, miserable, blind, naked, poor, destitute. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. when I saw that. The one that loves you the most tells you the most truth. And it is true that if you are exalting yourself before the throne of God today, you have no idea who God is. And you do not see yourself rightly. You are enshrouded in delusion. And you must have Almighty God come and save your wretched soul today. Let us now take a look then at the tax collector. A picture of a sinner who has come to see himself rightly before the judgment seat of God in this life. And as the universal principle goes, those who humble themselves before God shall be exalted at the final judgment. We read in verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We note first his position. We're told he's standing far off. And this means that he felt afraid to draw near to the judgment seat of God. He felt ashamed and guilty before God, as Adam and Eve, when they sinned, hid themselves from the gaze of their God. This poor sinner who's come to see himself feels ashamed for what he is and what he's done. He feels ashamed before the Holy One with whom he has to do. And so he stands far off. He's reluctant to even approach unto this God. We're told furthermore that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He recognized that heaven is the throne of God. The heavens are his throne and the earth his footstool. He recognized that he was about to address the glorious and holy judge of all the earth. He recognized that the eyes of the holy judge were upon him, and he feared to lift up his eyes and make eye contact, as it were, with the terrible scrutiny of the Almighty God. You see, his perception had been changed. I ask you, was he separating himself from other sinners and saying, I'm not like them? No. Was he judging himself through the lens of his own distorted judgment? No. He sees himself through the lens of God's perfect judgment, which is why he's acting this way. Was he comparing himself to other men? No. He sees nothing in all the world but himself and God. There is only the justice of God deals with us on the basis of individual responsibility. We are all responsible before our God. Does he have low and false views of God? No. The reason he's acting this way is because he's come to see something of God as God truly is. And consequently, he has come to see something of himself as he truly is. And this is, as I've already said, there is an inseparable connection between what we think of God and what we think of ourselves. And there's a chain that I've had in my mind for a number of years now that has really helped me understand reality. What we think of God affects what we think of ourselves. And what we think of God and ourselves affects what we think of sin. And what we think of God, ourselves, and sin affects what we think about salvation or being right before God. If God is small, you will be big in your mind. And if God is small and you are big, then sin will not be a very big deal against a God that's small and when you're big. And when God is small and you're big, sin is small. Do I really need salvation? Do I really need to be justified? Are my sins that great that they need to be forgiven? But you take those things and you flip them around. And when God is big, and God is the center of the solar system around which all things revolve, you will shrink down to your right place before Him. And when God is right and big and you are small, sin against a God like that will be colossal. It will be no small thing. And let me remind you that it took, how many sins did it take to plunge the world into cosmic ruin and condemnation? One. And was it a big sin? From our perspective, we would look at it like he was sticking his hand in the cookie jar and got caught taking the cookie his mommy and daddy told him not to take. But it was an abomination before God. And it was enough to condemn the entire created universe. And so when we think of God as high and holy, we will be right and small. And when that is the dynamic, sin will be great. And the need for salvation becomes all important. The gospel, the cross, becomes the center of everything, as it truly is. This principle of your view of God and your view of yourself is illustrated perfectly in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We have here a prophet of God who sees the Lord, and then he sees himself rightly for the first time. We read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." That is the symbol of his kingly majesty and his infinite exalted dignity. His royal splendor filled everything. There was nothing that I could see that was not bathed in the presence of his infinite majesty as the one true king and ruler of all things. And above him stood the seraphim, these angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Two, he flew, covered his feet. And with two, he flew. You need to note that these beings are sinless. These angelic beings are not of that lot that sinned and rebelled. These are the righteous angels that never sinned. And they feel the need in the presence of one such as this to hide their faces. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And note His response when He sees this God for the first time. Verse 5, "I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm unclean. We're all unclean. We're all fallen. We're all sinners in the presence of the Holy One. And the first word that this prophet pronounces is a word of woe upon his own head. I'm unclean. I am undone. And why? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We note that the tax collector beat his breast, as if to say, having seen God truly, he now sees himself truly. He feels the sinfulness of his sin. He owns his sinfulness. And the problem, as beating upon his breast, as if he's saying, the problem is not outside of me. The problem is me. It's not outside of me. It's in me. And he feels it. He feels it. Like a weight, like Bunyan's pilgrim with the great weight upon his back. He feels it. And his words are consistent with this reality. What does he say? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's actually, the direct article is there. It's "the sinner." It's translated as "a sinner" in ESV and others. But it's "the sinner." "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the one. I'm the only one. There's no one else. There's just me and there's you. And I'm the sinner. I own it. I know what I am." There's only one who is creator. Only one whose law he has transgressed. Only one who is his judge and will decide his eternal destiny, either condemned or cursed unto everlasting punishment, or justified and blessed unto everlasting life. And so his cry is to God and to God alone. God, be merciful to me. He confesses and acknowledges the judgment that God has already pronounced upon him. The verdict of condemnation. And the way that God sees him, he declares himself to be the sinner. Guilty as charged. I'm condemned. And then finally, he throws himself upon the mercy of God alone. He knows and acknowledges that the only hope he has of God's sentence of condemnation being overturned is if God himself overturns it. That's really important to know, isn't it? You've got to come to see that the only way that you can be justified is if the one that does the justifying or condemning justifies you. You've got to come to see that. And this poor, poor man who has come to see himself rightly does indeed see that. And he calls out to God and to God alone to be merciful to me, the sinner. Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, says this. It says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It's not my law that must be fulfilled. It's thy law. And nothing that I do can fulfill those high and holy demands. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? It's not my penitence that saves me. It's not my works that saves me. It's not my good works that flow from a zeal that save me. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We all must see that it is with God and God alone that we have to do. He goes on and he says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And let me stop there for a moment. Oftentimes in the parables of the Lord Jesus, he left out the key central thing at times. Have you ever seen one of those paintings where an artist takes something and puts it on a canvas and then he paints? The painting is all around that thing. And then it's removed and the blank spot is the focal point of the painting, but there's no paint there. The painting is all around the focal point. And oftentimes our Lord's parables are like that. He paints all around. And you'll find that at the very center of the painting is himself and the cross. The one that was telling this parable to them was on his way to Jerusalem to hand himself over to be crucified for sinful men. And the sinner cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But one may say, well, how can God be merciful to a sinner? Because if he just wipes away someone, what do you think of a judge who just covers up a criminal's acts and acts as if they're not there? What do you think of someone like that? Is that a righteous judge that's doing justice? When a judge looks at a guilty, condemned criminal and he just says, you know what, because I'm kind and merciful, you're off the hook, you're free to go. Would everyone applaud his justice? And this is why we read Romans chapter 3 this morning, because God cannot simply sweep our sins under the rug and just be merciful. He is merciful. It is who He is in the very depth of His infinite glorious being. He is merciful. Oh yes. But He's also just. And He will not be merciful to the profanation of His holy justice. And so the sinner says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. How? You see, the blank spot in the parable is Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. That's how a sinner can receive mercy from God. That's how. Because that sinner, the very expression of the mercy of God, the greatest and fullest expression of the mercy of God poured out into the visible world, is Christ and Him crucified. You see that? And so, let me insert that here and say that you must see, if you are one who has come to see yourself as you truly are, and I pray you have, you must see that the only ground upon which God can justify your sinful soul and not be unjust in doing so is the place where His divine justice was perfectly balanced by the righteous offering of the incarnate Son of God and by the sin-atoning payment of the substitutionary death of the Son of God. That's how God can be merciful to me, a sinner. And as Romans 3 says, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Top Lady goes on and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the point that you must be brought to. And that is the point that all sinners who see something of the glory of God, and you don't have to become a theologian to see something of the glory of God, God will show you. And you say, I don't see anything of it. It's because you're blind. You need to cry out to God and call upon Him to show Him your sin. Call upon Him to show Him His glory, show you His glory. And so in conclusion, Paul writes in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to close on this note. When sinners call upon the Lord, is God stingy with His mercy? Is He slow and very slow to overturn His sentence to those that come to Him for mercy? He's very quick. He's very quick to overturn His sentence of condemnation for those who have come to see themselves, who humble themselves and acknowledge what they truly are. Those who bring themselves down from their high and lofty perch upon which they've set themselves, and to confess and acknowledge what they truly are, the sinner. Who take shame to themselves, humble themselves before the judgment seat of God, who throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ. My friends, I want you to know today in closing, He is very, very quick to receive such as come to Him low. You are encouraged to humble yourself before Him today. He is a God of abundant mercy. In closing, we see it in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. At the end of each of these parables, at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, our Lord said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Are you one of those 99 righteous persons who exalt yourself before the throne of God and need no repentance? Or do you see yourself rightly? At the end of the parable of the lost coin, our Lord said, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who comes to see himself as he truly is, and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in the parable of the prodigal son, perhaps the culmination of all these parables, a story about a son who took his father's inheritance and squandered it in reckless and sinful, self-indulgent living, as we all have with our God's inheritance. He came to himself and returned to his father. And Brother Steve preached on this a few weeks back, so I hope that's still fresh. Note the father's response and the quickness with which he receives the son that has come to himself. He says, but while he was still a long way off, and Steve brought this out, as if he was watching every day, waiting for him to return. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, was he slow to give mercy to the one that came to himself and saw himself as he truly is? No. The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet. In other words, he was saying, cover him from his head to his toe with the symbols of my full acceptance of him. I receive him as my own now. Go quickly. I've justified him. I've accepted him. My friends, this is the heart of God towards the sinner. This is the heart of God towards you. If you are a sinner, and we are all sinners, we're all in the same boat. This is the heart of God to the one who comes to see and accept reality, who stops fighting against his God, who stops exalting himself against his judge, who stops judging himself according to his own fallen standard as if you're the judge, who stops comparing himself to other sinners. It's his law you're held up against. And who comes to see that the Almighty God is infinite and glorious and infinite in holiness. And who comes to know that before such a one, I am nothing but an unclean transgressor. All my life, I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have not loved the Lord at all. I've loved myself. All my life, I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I've used them to serve myself. And so, I am a sinner. My friends, God is very quick to receive such as come to Him with their arms laid down, their weapons of rebellion laid down, their heads hung low, and their full acknowledgement of what they are, and they're trusting nothing that they've ever done, but simply to Thy cross I cling. He's very quick to receive. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this at the end of his life, and I'll close. He said to a young pastor 2 weeks before his death, and those of you that know of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you know he was quite possibly one of the most admirable, dignified men that has lived in the last 100 years or so. He was a great man. I love that man. He was a tremendous preacher of the gospel. It was said that he had an all-around ministry. There was no weak spot in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry, it was said of him. And towards the end of his life, undoubtedly people, knowing he's near the end, were probably seeking to let him know how much they love him and seek to heap praise upon him and tell him how much of a blessing he's been to them and how great of a man he is and an example he is to them. And he was talking with a young minister and he said, young man, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. There's nothing more to me than that. Don't you ever forget it. I urge you all this morning to see yourselves as you truly are, as sinners, and to humble yourselves before the judgment seat of God in this life, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while the door of mercy is still open. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you are who you are, that you are a God of glory and a God of holiness and righteousness and truthfulness, of inflexible justice and pristine, untaintable holiness beyond comprehension, that you are a great and glorious King, worthy of the adoration and honor and love and worship of all created things. We thank you that that is who you are. But we thank you also that you are a God of abundant mercy. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world to pay the price for the sins of your sinful people, and that all who come and call upon the name of the Lord in Christ Jesus will be saved. Thank you for this truth, Lord. And I pray that many today will believe and go down to their house today justified. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.